interesting week. It's not one that I'm anxious to see repeated. I'm going to say some things that may not make sense to some of you, and they may make a lot of sense to some of you. This week, someone made a false Facebook account for me. It had my picture on it. I didn't see it. It was a genuine impersonation of me. I'm thankful to our social media team that took care of that. It wasn't simple or easy. I see Pastor Gordon sitting here. I'm thankful for all his efforts. This week, I appeared on the internet in a variety of ways other than the ones I usually do. I appeared in graphic design formats that were frauds and fakes. More than one. This week, I listened to a preacher preach about something I never did like I had done it. This is just two nights ago. This week, I've been in a lot of dialogue with a lot of people. This week, I was dialogued about by a lot of people. It's the nature of my job, and it's okay for at least the broad spectrum of what I should expect. But I do want to say something. Now more than ever, I believe that just because you saw it on the internet doesn't mean it's true. I want to say a little bit more. I am associated with some of the best people on the face of the planet. Some of them are my bosses. Some of them I barely know. I love this Seventh-day Adventist church, and I love my village church. Sometimes things are said by some of my friends that they wish they would have said differently, or maybe not said at all. They don't speak for me, and I don't speak for them. But I would say this, that there aren't two rules in life about how things work. Ordinary people like you, like me, and then people that hold high positions of leadership. There's no two rules that apply. We're all completely equal at the foot of the cross, which means that the things that apply to one status of church leader apply to everybody. So if I make a mistake, there's not a different rule that excuses me. And of course, we have many stories in the Bible to establish this. Moses did not go into the promised land. We also know that more is expected of leaders. So in the ebb and flow of all the discussions all around Michigan and all around the world, let it be known that I think we should be very careful in our dialogues. I think the words we choose have power, and I think we need to choose them carefully, and I think the thoughts we say have power, and we need to ask God to set a watch before our lips and a guard before the doors of our mouth. But we are not to practice the political so-called politeness of this world, where we can't talk about the difficult things. And those difficult things need to be talked about. They can't be swept away. They can't act like they didn't happen. And if we want to resolve issues as a people, whether it's a husband and a wife, an adolescent and his father, or two parishioners, or two church workers, or different levels of the church, it all works the same way for everybody. You have to follow Matthew chapter 18, which obviously public things can be discussed if they're said publicly, but if there's a problem behind the scenes between those being discussed and those leading out in the discussions, there's still a need to come together and talk it all through and work it all out and find out what truth is. The Bible says he who isolates himself rages against all sound wisdom. The Bible says every man sounds right until you hear the other side. The Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Bible says that you should speak frankly with one another, not hold a grudge in your heart. Don't suffer sin on someone else's account, and love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says no root of bitterness should grow in our hearts. That's Hebrews. These are all things the Bible says, and they apply to me just like they apply to you. I think we should hold our leaders up in prayer. I think they should have a bit of special grace. Paul felt that way too, because he said, let the elder who serves well be worthy of double honor. That's because they sometimes carry triple and quadruple responsibilities. So I'm here this afternoon explaining to my church family and my family online that there's a need for us to always get together and make sure we understand each other. And Ellen White says in the book Steps of Christ, we should pray for one another and let them know we're doing it. And then we're going to have to talk, because iron does sharpen iron. So one man sharpens another man's countenance. These are all Bible ways. The world can't practice it because they don't know how to love. God told Solomon he'd give him three things: wisdom, exceeding great knowledge, and largeness of heart. We need those things. Whether it's sermons on the internet or sermons in the church, whether it's administrative decisions or pastoral messaging, whether it's spouses or friends or coworkers or parents, teachers, and students. So I just want to say to you this morning, Pastor Kelly can speak for himself. He does. And I don't think any of us should want to do anything except do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Could you say amen? Amen. That's who we are. Let's make sure we get it all packaged up together. It's only the truth, if it's the truth as it is in Jesus, because without Jesus, the truth can brutalize you. So let's pray a lot, press together, and go forward. Would that be fair? All right, so let's talk about what was in the news this week. Did you hear that Facebook basically apologized? Some of you don't know that, because it's not really been pushed to the front like it probably should have. Yes, I have a report here from CNN. It says that Mark Zuckerberg, chairman and CEO of the social media company Meta, said in a letter to the House Judiciary Committee on Monday, that's just this last week, that his teams were pressured by the Biden White House to censor some content around the COVID-19 pandemic. In 2021, this is a quote, senior officials of the Biden administration, including the White House, repeatedly pressured our teams for months to censor certain COVID-19 content, including humor and satire. That might be easily determined to be beyond the pale, and expressed a lot of frustration with our teams when we didn't agree. In his letter to the Judiciary Committee, Zuckerberg said that the pressure he felt was wrong, and he came to regret, that might be as close as saying I'm sorry, that the company, the parent of Facebook and Instagram, was not more outspoken. Zuckerberg added that with the benefit of hindsight, new information, there were decisions made in 2021 that wouldn't be made today. In his letter on Monday, Zuckerberg, Facebook founder, acknowledged that it was our decision whether or not to take content down, and we own our decisions. I highly laud this statement. He did note that I believe that government pressure was wrong, and I regret that we were not more outspoken about it. I also think we made some choices that, with the benefit of hindsight and information, we wouldn't make today. Like I said to our teams at the time, I feel strongly that we should not compromise our content standards due to pressure from any administration in either direction, and we are ready to push back if something like this happens again. Now, I'm sharing this for a couple reasons. Even if in the business world, and I don't know the man and I don't know his intentions and I can't judge his motives, there have been times in the business world that has appeared to be financially expedient and prudent to say you're sorry, or you feel compelled or forced to. I'd like to believe that in his inmost soul, this younger man can discern between right and wrong, and that he does realize, as more news has cascaded, since truth has a long arc, and since we now know that many lies were told, and freedom of information was suppressed, that maybe some of the decisions and messaging that went forward in the last 3 or 4 years wasn't exactly right. And saying I'm sorry is always a good start to regaining the trust and respect of anybody. And it would be sad if you or I couldn't do as much as this man who maybe professes no form of Christianity. I don't know. And it would be sad if along the way, no entity or organization that bears the name Seventh-day Adventist couldn't do the same if it made a mistake. Now, we have to forgive whether people say they're sorry or not. But I'm here to tell you, leaders make mistakes. This one does. Every other one I know does, because every other one I know is human. I don't want excuses, but I sure would like the chance for a new start. I've entitled my message today, The Remnant and the Rescue, Grace Forgive You. I'm not going to take a lot of time to retell the story, but you know, the Gibeonites were shrewd people. They lived 16 and a half miles away from Gilgal, which is where we saw the renewing of the covenant, the new expression of the Passover, the circumcision of all the males. And you know, they circled that city not too far away, 6 times, 1 time a day, and then 7 times on the 7th day. And with God on the throne and the newly celebrated covenanted leader, all they had to do on the 7th day was wait for the trumpets to sound, the sounds of the ram's horn. It was the new statement of a new covenant with God as leader. And the angels were just waiting for their cue. And when they heard the ram's horns, the sound of the substitutionary, self-sacrificing love of God, they heaved and they hoed, and out went the walls of Jericho. Out went the walls of Jericho, not in. But you know, the Gibeonites, being shrewd people, 16 and a half miles away, understood it was curtains for them unless something changed. So they got all the old, dry, dusty, moldy bread they could, and all the old shoes and sandals they could, and all the old clothes they could. And they made the 16 and a half mile journey and frauded themselves to the leadership of Israel. And a huge mistake was made. Some of the men in Israel said, well, what if you're really close by? They were kind of onto something. But the Bible says the conversation turned and pivoted direct to Joshua after that. And I don't know if that was a little flattering to the leader for all the associates to be kind of skipped over and them appeal directly to him. I suspect it was. And with his lead, they made a league with one of the royal cities of Canaan. Huge mistake. There wasn't one prayer offered. 3 days later, they find out they've been duped. Joshua goes up to see them along with a retinue of people, and he tells them, we're going to keep our oath. We swore to you in God's name, but you will be hewers of wood and haulers of water. Now, to the Gibeonites' credit, they were not a city ruled by a king. They were ruled by the elders. And to the Gibeonites' credit, all we know is that throughout all the centuries, they were faithful to their side. But we do know this as well, that when Adonai Zedek and all the other kings of the royal cities around Gibeah found out, they thought the Gibeonites were turncoats and traitors. And so they assembled their men, their mighty men of valor. And even though Gibeah was a chief city and it had lots of men of valor itself, it understood the gig was up. And unless Israel intervened, it was curtains. Well, you know, friends, it would have been exceedingly simple for Joshua and everybody else to say, you pulled a slick one on us, you're on your own right now. But the Bible has something to say to that. The Bible says that all of the Canaanites understood now that Gibeah was viewed as one of the Israelites. And since they had accepted the worship of God, and since God, through his spokespeople, had made an oath, it was going to be quite a day. Joshua, take your Bibles and open up to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. In Joshua, chapter 10, the story is told of a desperate group of people who had lied to save their necks. Verse 6, Joshua 10, verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." And what does Joshua do? Joshua, my friends, is a man of action. Listen to this quote from the Third Testimonies, page 280. If God abhors one sin above another, if God abhors one sin above another of which his people are guilty, it is doing nothing in case of an emergency. Indifference and neutrality in a religious crisis is regarded of God as a grievous crime and equal to the very worst type of hostility against God. I want to be careful in what I say, but I want to tell you this. During the COVID-19 pandemic, when they wouldn't tell you what was in it, when they wouldn't insure you if you took it, when they forced you to take it at the expense of the economic coercion that will be a part of the mark of the beast, no job, no travel, when these things start to line up and they cancel you if you talk about it, you don't need to be a virologist to know something's not right. And it was a time for action. 3.5 years later, Zuckerberg can say we made mistakes. It might be that some other people need to say we made mistakes. And while we are to be gracious and humble, we are also to remember that other crises are going to come and God's not going to shield you from taking a few risks. When the Gibeonites cry out to Joshua and they say, "Come get us or it's over," Joshua doesn't sit at home on the edge of his bed down in Gilgal saying, "Well, maybe in the morning we'll go see what's left." Joshua goes back out, even though he's made a mistake. And by the way, when you make a mistake, you know how you get your respect back? It's very simple. You just acknowledge that you made a mistake. And you might have to say you're sorry you made the mistake. Most people have made mistakes themselves. And most people are aware that when a human being asks for a little bit of mercy because they just exhibited their humanness, most people get humanness in return. Ellen White will say that false religion without proper humility is the worst type because it promotes an egotism that's very repulsive to non-Christians. Joshua had made a mistake. He had to live with it. The Bible doesn't say he said he's sorry, but the fact that all these valiant men are willing to, at the drop of a hat, kiss their wives on the cheek, put their armor on, and start going 16 miles uphill through the night to save these people, I can guarantee you, people don't follow people they don't want to follow, especially when you have all kinds of mitigating circumstances like lying and fraud. Joshua had made it right with the nation. If God would hold Moses out of the promised land for misconstruing who the real leader was and smearing a statement of righteousness by faith into the dust of the Sinai desert, Joshua, just like everybody else, had to somehow acknowledge he had made a mistake. They didn't pray. And by the way, there are a lot of people who tack prayer onto what they're doing, and it's not working any more than tacking any other religious cliche onto our administrative actions works. You either really believe God's in charge and you seek him and he can control everything because, "Lord of my life, I crown thee now thine may the glory be," or you just drive the car yourself and God gets to be kind of a occasionally referenced to co-pilot. But that way doesn't work. Not in picking a spouse, not in picking a house, not in picking a job, not in picking a school, not in accepting an assignment at church. It just doesn't work. There's a God up above that's looking down in love, and he directs his children into paths that will make them joyful and happy, even though sometimes they're through valleys. Joshua makes it right with his leaders. There can be no doubt. He explains his mistake. And now there's a crisis. There's going to be an obliteration of a group of people who are now considered literally to be among the Israelites or within their land, the New American Standard says in verse 1. Come help us. Now, these kings assemble outside the walls of Gibeah. And that night, in one of the most amazing rescues ever recorded, 16 and a half miles uphill through the wadis, which are the dry riverbeds that take you up to Gibeah every step, there's Joshua and his men. You talk about value. You talk about noble. You talk about risk takers. You talk about self-sacrificing. You look at God's children and you will find the best and the brightest and the most inspiring there is out there. Stay at home. Sleep through the night. Maybe we'll help you in the morning. Ain't no way. The trumpet sounds. There's a rallying call. And the thousands join Joshua and they start through the night into the hill country of Canaan. When they arrive in the morning, the promises of God are achieved. God said, I'll send my fear ahead of you. Do you know he still does that today, friends? You got a rough visit coming up with your boss? You got a difficult challenge to face with a family member? God said, not only will I send my fear ahead of you, but they'll turn their backs. So up the mountain they went. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And he pursued them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon, and he struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. Now, what you need to know is that these kings that gathered, they controlled large cities and mountain passes. And Joshua knew that this battle was about more than saving Gibeah. You see, God steps in and makes more than you can see of what's going on in the beginning. And sometimes he shows you these passes, like at Beth Horon, were so skinny and so steep that they had to cut steps into the rocks. You can imagine how slowed down the battle was when they got to this place. But God, in effect, said, step aside, I'm taking over. And the hailstones began to fall. But the battle needed to go farther than the daylight provided for. Now, some commentators suggest that the sun was setting. But there is another group of which I'm convinced is the case that say no. The way this was set up is that the moon would still be visible in the west while the sun was still high in the sky. And these two luminaries, which the pagans worshipped, could do no good for them, but Joshua, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, could command that they stop their action for a bit. Then Joshua, verse 12, spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Ammonites before the sons of Israel. And God must have given him permission to do this because no human being would dare suggest such a thing except at the expense of being seen as a fraud themselves. And he said in the sight of Israel, here we go. Sun, stand still at Gibeon. That's back to the east of the battle. And moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like it before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel, praise God. And Joshua and all Israel, I want you to notice that, all Israel returned with him. The commentators are quite clear. Not one Israelite died in this battle. God knows who his own are, and he takes watch over them. The Septuagint is very clear that these were hailstones, and some records in the east have hailstones as big as a half or three quarters of a pound. In northern China, some have been recorded at several pounds. And while we don't know if God wound down the rotation of the earth or refracted the light, we don't know. And it could have been a whole host of other things. We do know this. Those men were up for 48 hours involved in some of the most vigorous actions so that they that wait upon the Lord, we renew their strength. It's not just a metaphor, it's a reality. Yeah, I've been involved in a lot of things this week, and I want to tell you, last night after I ate supper and sat down in my chair, I felt tired. I don't even usually go to bed tired. God is our strength. The SDA Bible commentary says this: Joshua knew how to keep the goodwill of his men. You know how you keep the goodwill of anybody? Genuinely love them. Don't speak evil of them. Talk to them frankly. You want to keep the goodwill of men? Admit it when you say something you shouldn't have. Stand by what you say when you should have. Be nice about it. You want to keep the goodwill of people? You must practice a Christian integrity. Now, the battle is on still. I want to leave you with this illustration. I wasn't aware of some of this, and I want to thank my wife for putting me onto this story. Back in 1937, the Second Sino-Japanese War was underway. Some consider it the beginning of World War II. The Japanese, as an empire, had invaded China. They decided that the place they were going to attack was Shanghai. It was the fifth largest city in the world, the largest city in China, considered the Paris of the East, the pearl, as it was, of China. The problem was that the Chinese were woefully under-armored. And so it wasn't much of a fight. And the Japanese had told all their soldiers, a little akin to what American northern generals had told their soldiers prior to the Civil War, is that this is going to be a piece of cake. Within a few days, we will have conquered Shanghai and we will have taken China. The problem was, for the Japanese, it wasn't going to work that way. So from August 13 to November 26, what is considered the single longest and largest battle of the entire period spanning World War II took place. Some consider it the first battle of World War II. It was one of the most incredible defensive battles ever waged on the planet. And it was and remains the single largest battle of World War II prior to the Battle of Stalingrad. Now, what was happening was that the Japanese were finding this fierce resistance in the city. And the Chinese kept retreating. They knew they needed two things. They needed time to move their industry and their government to another city. And they knew or hoped that the Western powers would take note of this aggression and step in. Slowly, they were losing ground until, under the ordering of their general, they retreated to the Saihang warehouse on the banks of the Suzhou Creek. 411 men taking a stand in this five-story building. They called it the Four Banks Warehouse. It had walls that were 10 feet thick. And it had one other advantage. Some of the Japanese's own property and people were housed not far away. So it limited what kind of warfare could take place in the vicinity. The Chinese had managed to beat back several Japanese attacks. And the weird thing about this battle was, because of where it was located, there were thousands of people in their apartments who could watch it. And so, when the aggressors were winning, there was great discouragement. When the Chinese did something valiant, there was great encouragement. Well, along came a 12-year-old Chinese girl. We know her name, Yang Humim. And Yang went to the chairman of the Chamber of Commerce. Now, mind you, this is some 80, almost 90 years ago. And for some of us, we would see this as a form of true abuse. But this little 12-year-old girl by the name of Yang said to the chairperson of the Business Commerce, she said, "I think our men would fight better if one thing changed." She said, "Have you noticed their flag? It's all torn up and bullet-ridden." She said, "If I could take them a brand new flag, it would do something for them." Of course, the chairperson, probably a parent himself, suggested that that just wouldn't work. You'd probably be shot on your way in. But, you know, a little 12-year-old girl, maybe there'd be a bit of mercy. It turns out the girl was quite familiar with the area of the city. And for some reason, the chairman of the Chamber of Commerce relented and got her a brand new flag. She tucked it inside her dress. She made her way through the streets. And all the people watching this battle rage on were greatly disappointed Because they knew nothing of this, they were greatly disappointed when they saw the flag on the Sihang warehouse coming down. And all the enemy said, "They're surrendering." Came down so slowly. And then all of a sudden, hooked into those two bronze couplets was a new Chinese flag, and it went right up the pole. And the thousands watching the battle cheered. And it gave the Chinese just a little more time before they were cut off in the rear, so they could not make a retreat. They had stronger hearts and stronger arms because of the work of a little 12-year-old girl. And friends, I'm here to tell you today, over the last generation or two, the devil's been beating back God's church. They've gotten to the place where the fortress in this revolted world called the church has found itself retreating with the calls it's willing to lay on its young people, retreating with the commitment it makes itself, retreating with the faith ambitions that would cost more than would be convenient or comfortable. But I'm here to tell you today, friends, God's people, reinvigorated with God's presence, recommitted to God's commission, will find themselves with God's presence, and they will drive back and turn back, according to the book of Isaiah, the battle at the gates. And this is where God's people are today. And I just want to say this as I end my series on the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites were dubious about whether or not they were going to get deliverance. But they didn't know the character of God and his people. Are you willing to go the extra mile to turn back the battle at the gate in somebody's life? Somebody that works with you? Somebody that goes to school with you? Are you willing to be on your knees just a little bit longer? Are you willing to give just a little bit more money? You know, we're looking at every bit as big a challenge as we think about medical clinics and new schools and just the advancement of God's cause on a variety of fronts. Are we willing to seek God's guidance, not make the mistakes of going forward without it, and then say to ourselves, it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, it's a risk, but God said to do it, so I'm going. I cannot imagine what the people on the inside of Gibeah must have felt like when they heard the sound. Was it a ram's horn trumpet? Wouldn't surprise me a bit. It wasn't just that Israel showed up. It was that God showed up. And from that point forward, it was going to be okay. For you, for me, for us. Let's go forward, friends. Let's be the rescue agency of a lost and dying world. Let's train our kids that there's no more noble ambition than working for God and his church. And let's do church in such a way that they would know that it's where the action is, it's where the courage is needed, and the generosity. It's where the sweetness and the encouragement is. And yes, sometimes the hard conversations. Because whether it's Joshua or Moses, leaders make mistakes. But there should be grace, not only for the Gibeonites, but for the people God's anointed to do the work, to lead out. May God help us to be that kind of people, to dedicate our lives to that kind of living, today, tomorrow, until Jesus comes. Let's stand for our closing hymn.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.